Good morning, everyone. How are you this morning? Good. All right. Great. Glad that you're here. We welcome you. As we say in the bulletin, your presence is to me an encouragement, and I trust to each and every one of us is as well this morning as we gather together for worship and to give thanks, especially on this Lord's Day, for what our God has done for us. Let me share a couple of announcements for future events here. We are going to join together again, Lord willing, at 6 o'clock for more worship and fellowship. I hope to be speaking from Acts chapter 19. There's also a little thing that came out this week that I wanted to share with you that had some theological significance, so I'll do that this evening as well. We have our Thanksgiving Eve service on Wednesday night. We have dinner before that. Dinner is not going to be turkey with all the fixins, okay? We figure you'll have enough of that on Thursday, so please do come, though, on Wednesday night for dinner. If you can't come for dinner, come at 7 o'clock for our service. We will have what we call a family service, so we're all one big happy family. No nursery and all that stuff. We're just all down here sharing together. We'll have some Thanksgiving testimonies. We will, I hope, because you will, and share them with us as we enjoy our time together. And then we'll have that worship service then at 7 o'clock. Men's Prayer Fellowship is Saturday. We look forward to having Vincent lead this time. We're thankful for Brother Andy leading us yesterday in Psalm 136 and getting us to express, put words to our thankfulness in our testimonies. So that was a very good meeting for us. We had 9 or 10 men out at various parts in the morning, so that was good. I have a little note there in the middle of the page, if you look at that, about the bookstore closing. The Inner City Christian Bookstore is closing after 40 years. And I would like to know if anyone is interested to go down there this weekend, not this weekend, but next weekend, to go get some deals. We will help them, and they will help us. The books are anywhere from 40 to 50% off or more. Lots of different materials there, Bibles, commentaries, books on different topics, and then kinds of cards and, you know, different things like that, all kinds of things. So let me know if you want to go on Saturday afternoon next week, and we can make a trek down there, maybe carpool, or if we have enough, take the bus and just load up on the things that you might need in the next little while. It's not too nice for us to see that bookstore close. It was one of a kind, really. It had kind of, you know, substantive Christian materials and not just a lot of trinkets like you'll find in some Christian bookstores. So we can, by going there, we can be a ministry to them also, just to help them move those books. So please take note of that. Lord's table next week, and that will be during the Sunday school hour. So if you can come early for Sunday school, you'll be able to share the table of the Lord with us. We will not be having a potluck next Sunday, however, because we have the Christmas program on the 15th. We'll have food together then, and also at the Watch Night service, and so on. So we'll just hold off on the potluck until January, I guess. Ladies' Ornament Exchange, wasn't able to announce this quite last week, but today we can. That's December 7, so that's a Saturday evening, right? Do I have that, or is it Friday? Saturday, okay, got it. And you can see the time there from 6:30 to 8:30 at Andy and Sarah's home, and you know the routine there about bringing a wrapped ornament and then also bring some finger food and or dessert. But see Sarah or JL about those details. Okay, Christmas program. Please take note of those things for rehearsals and child care. There is a sign-up sheet across the hall. I'm just looking at it right out the door there for the food, right, Michelle? Yes, so please sign up for that and bring out the Christmas goodies to help us. As you know, we plan to have a packed house, so we need to have a lot of those food things to help during the refreshment time afterwards. Okay, I think I'll quit announcing announcements and move on to prayer this morning. Let's join together as we open our service quietly and with expectant hearts about what God will do among us this morning as we pray. It is our hope, O God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that our worship will be pleasing in your sight, offered through Him who loved us and loosed us from our sins in His own precious blood. We come before you in His name, Lord, knowing that without Him there is no access to the Father. As I was delighted to be able to share this week with someone who wondered about that, John 14:6 tells us that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through Him. And so we acknowledge happily that fact this morning, having embraced its truth and loved that truth, because we love you and your Son. And this morning, as we gather together to worship, we pray that as a body of believers, our worship will be acceptable in your sight, and we pray for others who are gathering at this very hour in this region of the world to do the same, that praise may redound to the glory of God. Help us in that regard. May we learn something today. May we grow. May we be changed to be more like Christ, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. We are gathered together this morning, and so let's sing hymn number 40. And we gather together as we think about the Thanksgiving theme of our season.
Let's stand as we sing together hymn number 40. Him together is right across the page. Come, ye thankful people, come.
Come, ye thankful people, come. Praise the song of harvest home. All is safely gathered in. God our Maker doth provide for our wants to be supplied. Come to God's own temple, come, praise the song of harvest home.
Our scripture reading this morning is taken from maybe a more obscure passage of scripture, 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles 16. If you could turn your Bibles there with me. First Chronicles 16. So they brought the ark of God and set it in the midst of the tabernacle that David had erected for it. Then they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before God. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord. Then he distributed to every one of Israel, both man and woman, to every one a loaf of bread, a piece of meat, and a cake of raisins. And he appointed some of the Levites to minister before the ark of the Lord, to commemorate, to thank, and to praise the Lord God of Israel. Asaph, the chief, and next to him Zechariah, then Jeiel, Shemariah, Mot, Jehiel, Mattathiah, Eliab, Benaiah, and Obed-Edom. Jeiel with stringed instruments and harps, but Asaph made music with cymbals. Benaiah and Jehaziel, the priests, regularly blew the trumpets before the ark of the covenant of God. What I did when I looked for this chapter was to see if I could find a chapter that had the use of the word thank or thanksgiving or thankfulness more than any other. I'm not guaranteeing this has it more, but it does mention the idea in six or seven different locations in the chapter. Listen as I continue reading then in chapter 16, verse 7. On that day, David first delivered this psalm into the hand of Asaph and his brethren, and here's why he did it. To thank the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon His name. Make known His deeds among the peoples. Sing to Him. Sing psalms to Him. Talk of all His wondrous works. Glory in His holy name. Let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord. Seek the Lord and His strength. Seek His face forevermore. Remember His marvelous works which He has done, His wonders and the judgments of His mouth. O seed of Israel, His servant, you children of Jacob, His chosen ones, He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. Remember His covenant forever, the word which He commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant which He made with Abraham, and His oath to Isaac, and confirmed it to Jacob for a statute, to Israel for an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as the allotment of your inheritance, when you were few in number, indeed very few, and strangers in it. When they went from one nation to another and from one kingdom to another people, He permitted no man to do them wrong. Yes, He rebuked kings for their sakes, saying, do not touch My anointed ones and do My prophets no harm. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Proclaim the good news of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His wonders among all peoples. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is also to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before Him. Strength and gladness are in His place. Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come before Him. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. Let the heavens rejoice and let the earth be glad. And let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Let the sea roar in all its fullness. Let the field rejoice in all that is in it. Then the trees of the woods shall rejoice before the Lord, for He is coming to judge the earth. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. And say, save us, O God of our salvation. Gather us together and deliver us from the Gentiles, to give thanks to Your holy name, to triumph in Your praise. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. And all the people said, Amen, and praised the Lord. So he left Asaph and his brothers there before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to minister before the Ark regularly, as every day's work required, and Obed-Edom with his 68 brethren, including Obed-Edom, the son of Jeduthun and Hosa, to be gatekeepers, and Zadok, the priest, and his brethren, the priests, before the tabernacle of the Lord at the high place that was at Gibeon, to offer burnt offerings to the Lord on the altar of burnt offering, regularly, morning and evening, and to do according to all that is written in the law of the Lord, which he commanded Israel, and with them Heman and Jeduthun and the rest who were chosen, who were designated by name to give thanks to the Lord, because His mercy endures forever, and with them Heman and Jeduthun to sound aloud with trumpets and cymbals and the musical instruments of God. Now the sons of Jeduthun were gatekeepers. Then all the people departed, every man to his house, and David returned to bless his house. Another thing that stood out to me about that psalm is the appointment of those men to do what job? What ministry? Did you see that? Let's see. Let's find it again in verse number 41. He gave with them Heman and Jeduthun and the rest who were chosen, who were designated by name to give thanks to the Lord because His mercy endures forever. So their ministry was a thanksgiving ministry. You know, you might think of a service ministry or a preaching ministry or evangelistic ministry, but what about a thanksgiving to God ministry? Maybe some of you could take that up. Some of you do with your songs and music. And keep that up, because that is a real ministry, and it's important for us as a church to have skilled people that are set in those places to do that kind of work and ministry and uplift our hearts in thanks to God. Let's look to the Lord in prayer, please. Heavenly Father, we would be sorely remiss if we did not pause to give thanks after reading the words of 1 Chronicles here, which remind us of the ministry of thanksgiving and its important place in the worship of Israel at the tabernacle, with those particular men set aside to do that job, the others as priests to do their job as the law required day by day. Well, we don't have the legal requirements in the Christian church as they did then. We still feel that there is a need for people to be set aside to give thanks, to be those who lead our congregation in thanksgiving. And so we pray that You will encourage those who are doing that, and others maybe raise up to take up that role as well, because this is praise to God to give thanks. And so in that vein this morning, we together as a people want to give You thanks for the many blessings that You have bestowed, all of which we do not deserve. There is nothing that we have that has not been given to us from above for our very health. And we pray for those who are struggling with that a bit today, some more than others. Some of us, Lord, are fearful of becoming ill. We pray that You will help us to stay well in Your will, but not to be looking around every corner for the next disease that might hit us either, because we thank You for our health. We thank You, too, Lord, for those for whom we have opportunity to pray, that they might be well, as it shows or gives us an opportunity to show our dependence upon You and theirs as well. Pray for some of our loved ones who have had concerns over the last weeks and months. One asked prayer for a mom who has eye trouble. We remember her. Somebody else was mentioning to me yesterday someone with retinal problems, and I pray for that person. Lord, there are others who have issues that they've struggled with, substance abuse, or other things that have affected their bodies. We commend them to you as well. Ask for you to help them to have victory over those issues and to sometimes, through the long, hard road, that is recovery, to be able to slog through that by the grace of God and the help of our Holy Spirit. Father, I pray too and thanks for the jobs that you have provided for us. Some have new ones lately. Others have struggled to keep or hold or get ones in this economy and in their particular situation. Lord, you are able to overcome any boundary, any deficit, any problem, whether it's economic or personal, global or individual. So we pray also in intercession for those who need jobs as well, but we thank you for those of us who have gainful employment and are able to work and earn to support our families and to give back to you and all those things. Lord, I want to pray too for and thanks for the opportunities we have to minister. We are thankful, Lord, that you have given us privilege to share the gospel with our friends and loved ones. Many in our families need Christ still. Some for whom we pray are deathly ill, and we don't know if they are saved, or we suspect they're not. I pray that the gospel will make it from our lips to their ears, from the printed page as we read it, or they read it for themselves with us, that we'd be able to share with them Christ. We pray too for outreach ministries like the one happening in Howell, for the one that we've prayed for now just recently in Butler, Pennsylvania, and also in southern Kerala in India for Brother Saji and his work there. Pray for Steve DeMar in Butler, for Brother Andy in Howell. We ask that you will prosper these works, that you will provide new converts, that you will strengthen the hands of those who labor there and encourage them, even if the plowing, planting, and watering are hard and do not seem to immediately bring forth fruit. May they keep on plowing and planting and watering, doing the work that is necessary. Father, I want to thank you for this building. We want to thank you for the heat that it has today, for the lights and the chairs and the modern conveniences that many of our brothers and sisters in the world do not have. We give you thanks, Lord, for our families. We thank you for our loved ones, for our spouses and children and parents, for all the material blessings that you have poured out upon us in this land. We were born here, Lord, with no control over that ourselves. You have been kind and gracious. Help us to use the things you have given for the maximum glory of God. And Lord, we thank you for all the other things we should thank you for as well. I pray that you'd help us to notice the little things that we can say thanks for in the next few days, to remind ourselves of how much there is that is not generated by our own hand, but by the gracious hand of God. And we'll give you thanks for that too. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to invite JL, if she will, share the offertory, which is going to be hymn 185. Jesus paid it all. If you want to follow along with the words, or maybe you know them by heart, Jesus paid it all. And while she's doing that, I'm going to ask the gentleman to come forward and take up your offering for God's work. Let us look to the Lord in thanks for the offering and also for the fact that Jesus paid it all already. Brother Ben Carnes, would you lead us, please? Thank you, Ben, and thank you, gentlemen. JL, thank you for that as well. Wonderful ministry of music. At this time, we're going to invite the Kids for Truth kids to come up, and they have a little program planned for us here. So are they going to be down right in front here? Okay. Thank you. Oh, Lydia, thank you for coming. Great to see you today. Brother Bill, I wonder if you could grab the camera on my desk and maybe get a picture or two of these folks. Thank you.
Okay, so this is a good portion of our Kids for Truth group that comes every Wednesday night. We're missing a few. Some are out of the country. Some go to other churches, but this is a very good representation of our faithful Wednesday night crowd. And we wanted to share with you some of the songs we've been learning and also some of the verses. Some of the kids have volunteered or been volunteered to share some of their verses with us. So why don't we start with one of our songs, and then we'll listen to a couple of verses, and then we'll sing the other song for you. We learned these songs to go with the key truth that said God is great and God is good. So that is what these songs are talking about that we've learned. So our first song we're going to sing is called The Lord is Good.
Does the Bible teach that there is only one true God?
Yes.
The Bible says the Lord is one.
Very good. Okay. And David? David's going to say a little bit longer passage for us. Let's get here and I can ask the right questions. Okay. David, is God gracious?
You, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in mercy and truth. Psalm 86:15.
And how did God demonstrate his love toward us?
God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8.
Wonderful. And then from one of our very oldest, Carter. Sometimes bad things happen to Christians. What does God do with those things?
All things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose, Romans 8:28.
Very good. Thank you, guys. You did a great job. Amen.
Let's take our hymn books and turn to hymn number 18 for our next hymn together, All Hail the Power. Let's stand as we sing together. Hymn number 18. As we sing, the children can be dismissed to junior church at this time. All hail the power of Jesus, name and angels prostrate fall. The royal diadem and crown him, Lord of all. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him, Lord of all. Ye chosen seed of Israel's race, ye ransomed from the fall.
Plan this morning to continue our study in Romans chapter 8. We're getting close to halfway through, so maybe by the end of the year we'll make it through chapter 8 and then start in chapter 9 in January. We'll see how that goes. Last time we began looking at Romans 8, 28 through 30. And I really just touched on 29 and 30 in that exposition of the passage. Our focus was on verse 28. I'm thankful for Carter sharing that with us to remind us of its truth and why sometimes bad things happen to good people, as the saying goes. God works those together for good. But we began to learn about God's purpose in that in verses 29 and 30. And we said briefly last week that God's purpose was, is, ongoing to work sanctification and glorification in the life of the believer. These two things are just kind of a bare-bones summary of verses 29 and 30, and I want to get into more detail this morning with you. But remember that God's good purpose has to do with our sanctification and glorification, our present progress in holiness and our ultimate progress in holiness. God is working that kind of good in us. In other words, when we say that all things work together for good, we don't just mean temporal good or money or a bigger house or whatever, not those kinds of goods, but the good is God's desire for us to be like Jesus Christ. That's the kind of good that we're talking about. God's purpose really includes the whole spectrum of salvation from beginning to end, from the planning of it for you before the foundation of the world unto the final carrying out of it after the end of history. So God's program for you is outlined in verses 29 and 30. It's outlined in five steps from eternity past to eternity future. It's hard to get more compact than what Paul has done here. He does repeat some words, could maybe drop those repetitions, but God wants to get those across to us, those five key words. And so we're going to just begin this morning to look at these five things, starting with verse number 29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. So notice the five things. You start out with foreknowing. Then you move on the text that tells us to predestining. And that includes the conformity with Christ and the firstborn idea. And then after predestining, you have called. And then after called, you have justified. And after justified, you have glorified. So if you're an outliner or an underliner, take that pen and underline those five words, because those are the keys in the passage. This is God's plan for you. What does it mean, first of all, for God to foreknow us? Remember, the kind of people we're talking about, by the way, in verse 28, are those who love God and those who are the called according to His purpose. That's our audience. These things don't apply to those that don't love God and that are not called according to His purpose, not saved people. Let's boil it down that way. Those are not in view here. But what about this foreknowledge? What does it mean for God to foreknow these people, us, Christians, true believers in Christ Jesus? Well, foreknowledge means to know personally with divine love ahead of time. One dictionary put it strongly, to choose beforehand. Now, that's true. Maybe we want to hold off on the act of choosing part until the next word, but it is to know in advance. And this knowledge includes God setting His love upon certain individuals. If you look just forward a little bit in Romans 9:13, it says, as it is written, Jacob I have loved. But of course it follows, but Esau I have hated. We'll get into that when we get to chapter 9 in detail. But we can see that God set His love upon Jacob and not upon Esau in that same way. And so there then, and that was actually in the context in chapter 9 before they were born, wasn't it? Yes. So just like the verb to know in the Bible means more than just intellectual knowledge in many cases, it means an intimate, loving knowing of a person. We read in the Scriptures that a man knew his wife. This kind of knowledge is more than just head knowledge, more than just intellectual knowing of something that's going to happen. It's God setting His love and His thought, His attention upon you as an individual. It's a personal connection and divine favor, or what we call grace, simply put. Now, maybe I should mention, too, that I don't have the verse here listed in the notes for you, but later on in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, it talks about God's people. As Paul shifts gear from talking about individual and church things to Israelitish things, Jewish things, he talks about the people of God whom he foreknew. Remember that thought that God foreknew a people as a whole, the group of Israel. And he selected them, he chose them, despite their unworthiness, just like the unworthiness of every other people group on the face of the earth, and despite their small size, he said in Deuteronomy chapter 8, I loved you because I loved you. There was no other real reason for it other than he just simply set his favor upon them and did that according to his divine love and wisdom. So he does that. He did that with the nation of Israel, who, by the way, are still a prized possession in the eyes of God, although many are not in a believing mode in God and in the Messiah. But he still has a special place in his heart for those people and will bring them back to where they should be as a nation in the future. That's foreknowing. Now, I talk about in the notes on the bottom of page 1 that a wrong definition of this word is simply to know ahead of time. The Arminian view is that God has what's called prescience, that he knows by virtue of the fact that he looked down, you know, the real-to-real tape here of history. God, you know, just kind of wound through it real quick, and he saw who would choose Christ and who would not. And the people that would choose him, well, he just said, okay, that person, so let me put him on my list. And that person, let me put her on my list. And those are the ones that he foreknew in their view. Now, one problem with this is that it does not explain how God is involved in the movement of the reel-to-reel tape. It's as if the reel-to-reel tape just is going to play the way it's going to play, and I guess fate has set it up that way, and you know, God's just kind of an outside observer. The fact of the matter is, the Bible teaches us that God has set all things in motion. He made the reels, and he made the whatever that material is that the tape is on, and he put all the pictures on there too. And he's turning the crank of the reel-to-reel tape. Now, maybe that's out of date, but it's a good illustration, I think. It's harder for me to explain to you that illustration in terms of how it works in a digital computer, but you get the picture, okay? The picture, get it? God is not just observing history to unfold. He is unfolding it in an active way. So that's one problem with the Arminian kind of view of God simply looking down the corridors of time, seeing who would be saved, and then putting them in his list, as it were, and saying, okay, I got to set my favor on that person. Another problem with that view is that it really is based on conditions or characteristics in the persons who become Christians. But the text of Scripture tells us that there is none good, no, not one. There's none righteous. There's none who seeks after God. So if God were just to somehow let the reel-to-reel tape play and everything was to play out with him just hands off, guess what would happen? Since no one is righteous, no one is good, no one is bent toward God, no one is inclined toward him naturally, everyone would just simply fall off the tape and go into an eternity apart from Christ in eternal condemnation. So, salvation is not conditioned on our character or works. Let me say it this way again. Salvation is not conditioned on our character or our works at all, in any wise. It's based instead on God's grace through faith in Christ alone. In the end, we have to understand that, yes, God does know ahead of time, but that's not because he's just an outside observer. It's because he's an integral participant in the whole program. He planned it to be so. He's bringing it about to be so. And we need that because apart from him, our condition is totally lost. And we can't kind of clamber our way out of that lost condition on our own. You know, there's no ladder that's tall enough to do that or able enough to do that. We're stuck. we dug a hole for ourselves, humanly speaking, and apart from God, we're still digging. And if you want to get out of a hole, the only way to get out is to stop digging, to climb out and fill the hole, isn't it? But as sinners, we can't do that because the Bible says we're unable to do so. We're dead in our transgressions and in our sins. So God's foreknowledge is more active than passive. That's what I'm basically trying to get across. Now, this is, to some people, a very difficult thought. Either foreknowledge or the next word we'll look at, which is predestining, very difficult for some folks to grasp or to accept. How does God set this kind of loving knowledge on some people ahead of time and not on others? Well, as I'm becoming fond of saying, that's God's business and that's not our business. What I would encourage you to do to get over the, if you are troubled by this, to get over the troubling aspect of it is to just sit with this text and just read it and submit your heart and mind to it. Let me give you an example. Different text of Scripture. I had the wonderful privilege this week of leading someone to Christ right here in this building in my office. At the first part of the conversation, this person doubted that Jesus was necessary to have a relationship with the Father. And so I didn't get offended. I just opened my Bible to, guess what passage? John 14, verse 6. And I turned the Bible around on my desk so it was upside down for me and right side up for the person across from my desk. And I said, please read John 14, 6 out loud. And then I said, let's turn over to Acts 4, verse 12. And let's read that verse out loud. And that person observed that their initial thought was totally wrong. That it is necessary for a relationship with God to be had that you go through Jesus Christ. And that led into a half an hour's conversation about the need and provision and response that was necessary for the gospel. And I was just privileged to be basically a Bible page-turner, bystander, as God saved the soul right in front of my eyes. Isn't that a marvelous thing? God's working that way still, even to this day. But what had to happen was that person had to submit their own thinking to the text of Scripture. The Bible is very clear. How do you know what it? Don't read into it. Don't think it. Don't overanalyze it. Just read it. And if it says that He's the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through Him, guess what that means? It means just what I just said. There's nothing else to it. Don't try to get around it or whatever. You realize that's what God has said. There's no other name given amongst men under heaven by which you can be saved, by which you must be saved. That came into collision with this person's worldview. And in this case, God's Word won. And that's what I'm trying to say with this Romans chapter 8. When your worldview conflicts with the plain teaching of Scripture, let Scripture steamroll you and just accept it. That's what submitting to the text of Scripture is. And just say, God, I believe You. I trust You. I don't understand it. That's how you do that is your business. That's fine. It's not my business. Let God be God and let man be man. But carefully consider what the text says. And because you know that God does not, in this sense, set His love on every person in the same precise way. How do you know that? Because there are multitudes and multitudes of people who reject Christ, who are lost, who are dying and going to a Christless eternity. And they're doing that because they want to. It's not like they're being dragged kicking and screaming into condemnation. They say, I don't want Christ. You wouldn't believe the atheists that I've run into online and in the mailings that we've done and the things that they say about God. They will face judgment for those things. And we've done the best we can with the ones we have contact with to try to say, wait a minute, Don't be running so fast down to the path of eternal condemnation. You know, stop. Listen to what God is saying. But it is difficult to deal with that. Not all are justified or called effectually to salvation. Not all will be glorified. So there's obviously a difference. And I think you would have to admit with me that the difference really doesn't have to do with you or with me or with those other people. In other words, you're no different than I am and no different than, you know, the sinner on the street that doesn't know Christ. Are you? You are no, aren't we? Are you better than everybody else? No, we've said that nobody is righteous. Nobody seeks after God. We're all in the same boat. And God has set His love on some of us. How? Why? What? His business, remember? There are other passages of Scripture that deal with this, but He foreknew us. Now, it also says, because remember, we're talking about those that love God and are called according to His purpose. Now, predestining is the next idea here in verse 29. It tells us that He foreknew, He also predestined. So what he knew ahead of time in His divine love and favor, He predetermined or decided upon beforehand. What God wished to do with His foreknowledge, He put into place through His predetermination, as it were, set it in stone before it ever happened. Same kind of idea that we've been talking about. But what is the predestination unto? Well, it's to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Remember last time we looked at the idea of conformity to Christ and said that it means, in a word, sanctification. That is, to be made more holy in conduct and thought. Now, it also means to mortify sin. Remember, I gave that illustration of being mortified about, you know, I said something wrong and I was mortified about it. That's not the right kind of mortification. Mortification here means to kill the sin in your life. Jesus said it this way. He said, if your hand offends you, do what? Cut it off. Get rid of all of that stuff that makes you sin and deal with it in a radical fashion. Don't take half measures with sin or it will eat you alive. You've experienced that. I've experienced that. We know that. You can't mess around the edges of sin. It will get you. It will swallow you up. So you kill that. Now, this is the high standard of the Christian life. We're not called to be mediocre, to just get by, to be able to say, I've got my ticket and I'm on my way to heaven. I'm okay. God is working to make each one of us like Jesus Christ. That means, I don't know if this is a good way of expressing it, but let's say that, you know, you think the pastor is supposed to be the most mature person and down to the lowest maturity person in the church. God has the same plan for all of them. I'm not like Christ yet. Hopefully more than I was 5 years ago, 2 years ago, last year, yesterday. How about you? Don't be down here at the bottom and woe is me, I'm never going to... No, God is working to make you like Jesus too. We'll see how it looks in heaven. It might be surprising. Some of you people will be more advanced than me in a way, you know, I think. Just don't think about it in those human terms or comparing ourselves among ourselves. Remember, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus is that we be like Him. God is working that way. And remember, you're not only saved from sin. See, we often think about it. Okay, I'm saved. My sins are washed away, and that's good. I'm on my way to heaven. But God is working more than that in your life. You can tell people, I've been saved from my sin, and God is working to make me more like my Savior. Isn't that a good thought? Now, think of God. Think of Christ. And in Christ dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Okay, Christ is like God. In fact, He is deity, but he's got all the characteristics, all the attributes, all of that of God. Plus, He has taken on humanity, human nature, human body as well. So if you want to know what God is like, you can also look at Christ and see, okay, Christ is like this, so you know God is like this. Christ is compassionate, so God is compassionate. Christ is loving, so God is. Christ is holy, doesn't like sin, same with God, and all of those things. Now, If God is in the business of making us to be like Christ, God, Christ, us, we're being made more like Him. We will ultimately become like Him in terms of moral purity, not in terms of His divine attributes, obviously. Then it will be fulfilled, which Jesus said in Matthew 5:48, that you shall be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Because if you are made like Christ, and Christ is like God, then, transitively speaking, I guess, you are like God. Right? You're going to be like Him. You're going to be pure in that sense. Again, not sharing the divine attributes that are the omnis and all those things that are not communicated to creation or created things, but in moral purity, sanctification. Now, don't bemoan the fact that you're not perfect yet. We're all not perfect yet who are here in this room and in this earth or readers of this passage now on this side of glory. But enjoy the measure of conformity to Christ that God has given you and be earnest and energetic in your pursuit of more, because God works through that pursuit, and rejoice in it. You don't have to be, oh, woe is me. Remember, God is at work. God has begun a good work in you, and He will complete, perfect, finish that good work in you. So be rejoicing that God not only foreknew, but also has predestined you to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's the final destination, if you will. Why does God do that? The text says that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. God wants a lot of siblings of His Son who will share in the presence and the glory of Christ. I guess on a human level, let's suppose that you have a great, joyful event in your life. Do you want to just keep it to yourself? No, you want to share it with others, don't you? What good does it do for God and Christ to be in heaven, nobody to see the glory of them? He wants people to join and to be able to observe that glory. When you have a wedding, what do? You invite people to share it with you. What better way to... Boy, that's just a great thing, isn't it? Marvelous. The joy of that sort of thing. When you have a birth of a child and other great things happen in your life, you want to tell others about it. You want to share it with them. So they'll be brothers and sisters, as it were, of Christ, sharing in that glory and that rejoicing. The emphasis in this verse is the among many brethren. It is those who are the subject of this passage in Romans, the people who are being saved and brought into the family of God. And these brothers, you know, probably if I there's a great picture of my family. It has my dad, me, my younger two brothers, and then our three sons. And you look at all of them, I'm not very good at doing this, but you'd look at all of them and say, boy, they are of the same stock, aren't they? They all look similar. They have the same features. They're all tall and thin, you know, and all those things. Boy, there's a family resemblance there. Well, guess what? If you're a brother of Christ, there ought to be a family resemblance there also. And that's what we're talking about, among many brethren. Don't press the idea of firstborn so hard that it becomes that Christ had a beginning. He did not have a beginning. In the beginning already existed the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word, in fact, was God, John 1:1 says. The word firstborn sometimes is used to refer to His status as the first raised out of the grave. Colossians 1:18. By the way, this heresy that Christ is the firstborn in the sense of he became or had a beginning is rampant today among the Arians, among the Jehovah's Witnesses, I think among the Mormons, if I'm correct about that, that he had a beginning, that he was born, and they press on this word firstborn. Look at Colossians 1, verse 18. It says, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning. That's dealing with the beginning part. He is. He just is that. And then he is the firstborn from the dead. From the dead. That in all things he may have the preeminence. Who in this world came out of the grave glorified first? Christ Jesus. He's the firstborn out of the grave, out of the dead. And then sometimes the word is used in back just a few verses in Colossians 1:15. It's used in another way to speak of Christ's rank or place. First place as the eldest and only, in this sense, Son of God. It says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. So this talks about not His being raised up first from the dead, but rather speaks about His rank. Firstborn means number one. Your firstborn son is your first son. It's the number one. In the old, you know, we might think in our egalitarian society, well, you can't have favoritism over the sons. But the fact of the matter is the first son got the double blessing because he was the first of the strength of that man and his wife. He was the first of the family. He was the first fruits to God. So he's the firstborn. He's the most important son in the family of God is what we're saying here. Firstborn among many brethren. Number three, we have just a few minutes here. We have the calling. This one will go quickly because we said there were two kinds of call last week, the general call and the effectual or specific call. The general call consists of the public proclamation of the gospel, that you're a sinner, that Christ died for your sins, that Christ rose again from the dead, that He ascended into heaven, that if you believe in Him, you'll have your sins washed away and you will be clean, you will be part of the family of God, you will be saved. There's the need of man due to sin. There's the provision of Christ, the person of Christ, and the response of repentant faith on the part of the sinner. Now, this message, which goes out, is often resisted in the world. It's rejected. It's set aside. It's mocked. But sometimes by God's grace, it moves on to the next level. And that is the second kind of calling, which is the special or effective call, which is the one we're talking about here. Those who are called are the ones who are saved. God actually draws a person to salvation in such a way that the person willingly responds. Again, that person's not dragged kicking and screaming, but God changes their will. He illuminates their mind, and they want to be pardoned. They want to have everlasting life. They want to know Christ. They want to be forgiven of their sins. And they respond accordingly. Each person must respond in accordance with the gospel. The gospel is an invitation, truly, but it's also a command. It's also an obligation. It's not an option. It is sort of like believe in Him or else. And people don't like the or else part, but it just is what it is. Now, the gospel also is never pressed down upon unwilling converts, because God makes it part of the means of salvation is to make that will to be embracing of the truth of God. You know, there are other world religions that basically say they command submit or die, and they press it down upon you. They make that conversion. We have no place for the power of the sword in converting a soul from Christ, from death to Christ. No place for that in the Christian faith. No matter what anybody else says, and all those complaints that I get sick and tired of hearing, frankly, about the Crusades and all of that sort of stuff, all that is not Christian. That's exactly right. And God asks, He woos, He commands, He gives reasons. He explains. He tells you why you ought to. You know why, because you're a sinner. Well, the effectual call built into the gospel is the requirement that people respond. But God helps us to respond. In this way, from a human perspective, you have a choice to make. If you're listening and you're not a believer, you have a choice to make. Now, I'm not going to hide the fact that if you're loving sin, that choice is going to be so exceedingly difficult that it's actually impossible. But perhaps God is working on your heart and convincing you that you need to respond to that general call of the gospel. You do have a choice to make. You're going to choose Christ, or are you going to choose eternal condemnation? There's no other choice to be made. Now, how God works in your heart? I know not how the Spirit moves convincing men of sin. Again, that's His business. How that works in our constitution, our personalities, and our minds, and the synapses, and all that sort of stuff. I'm glad God knows all that. I don't have to bother with all the details. He does that work. We're just here to call people to it and make them aware of it. So that's calling. Number four, justification. We saw this in chapters 3 and 4 of Romans. If you want to just jot a note down to that effect, see chapters 3 and 4. The believer, once he's called, is constituted as righteous by God's imputing the righteousness of Christ to his account. So Christ has this merit, if you will, this righteousness, and that is written onto our account as sinners. Not only does he pay for our sins, and thus those can be erased from our record, but he also provides this righteousness that can be written onto our account. His righteousness is credited to us, and our sin is debited from him in his body on the tree. He offered himself for our sins. So your record is clean of sin. If you come to Christ, it's full of good credit, and none of it because of your own work. In fact, it's contrary to your works, only because of the work of Christ. So God can truly say then, without fibbing, that you are righteous in His sight because of Christ's work. And then He can treat you as a person in good standing before Him. Boy, that's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Without perfect righteousness, no one will see God. If you're not right with God, you will not be with God. Period. Number five, glorification. The text of Scripture says, He called, He justified, and He also glorified. This means final perfection. The standard Greek dictionary says this, to cause to have splendid greatness, as in that glory that comes in the next life. Now, just focus yourself on your own condition in that case. You're going to be sinless. You're going to be diseaseless, tearless, no crying, deathless, painless. All of those things will be marvelous. We focus on ourselves. But if we think of others and of Christ, just imagine, think that glorification is not just an individual benefit. It's a corporate thing for the church. It's you, in a sense, standing back and seeing the church glowing with radiant purity, worshiping its Savior also in glorious purity before the throne of God in heaven forever and ever. You just don't think about yourself for a minute. Think about everybody else and what all this glory means, and that we're glorified together with Christ and with His saints. In fact, it said in Romans 8, verse 17, if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. It's a together thing. John chapter 17, in the high priestly prayer of our Lord says in verse number 5, and now, O Father, glorify Me together with Yourself, with the glory which I had with You before the world was. And then also in verse number 24, Father, I desire that they also whom You gave Me be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory which You have given to Me. It will be a glory just to observe the glory of Christ, not to mention the glory that you yourself will share with Him. We're glorified together, and what a day that will be. Now, you may have heard that in the preaching on this text of Scripture that the word glorified is in the past tense. And that is true, just like the others. Why is it in the past tense if it's something that we're not experiencing yet? Well, because God I think, had Paul put it in the past tense to emphasize that the matter is as good as done. That is, that once a person is saved, the transaction is so complete, so sealed, so finished, so guaranteed that there's no going back, there's no undoing, there's no giving and taking, there's no getting salvation and losing salvation. Once God takes you to be His own, foreknown and predestined and called and justified, then He's going to finish the job with glorification. Guaranteed. That's what God's business is. So you don't have to think about losing salvation. And there are believers who think that. Just don't understand the nature of biblical salvation. In fact, I fear that people who believe that you can lose your salvation believe wrongly about how you get it. Because if you can lose it yourself, you probably are gaining it yourself too. And if you just abandon yourself to all of that and say, God saved me, thanks to His name, praise His name, and just move on, then you'll be far better off than thinking these strange thoughts about gaining and losing and gaining and losing again. Now, this message, you may think, well, what does this all mean? How does this help me on Monday morning when I go to work or wake up and get my kids off to school? Well, it doesn't help you only on Monday morning. It helps you every morning and every day and every night. All the major headings in these notes, these five words that we looked at, describe things that God has done, not we have done. God saves us from start to finish. We don't save ourselves. So when you're kind of feeling a little blue about your spiritual state, just remember, it's God who is at work. God. Oftentimes, you know, when we're down, our eyes are like, I like to picture it like they're on those little springs, you know, and they're bouncing in and out, and they're turned around and they're looking at ourselves. That's what our eyeballs are doing. Instead, turn those little eyeballs around, put them back in their sockets, and look at God. Keep your eyes upon Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith, instead of looking at yourself. I mean, after all, probably is depressing if you look at yourself. Oh, keep your eyes on Jesus. God is at work. The God focus of all these works should be a comfort to us. If God's doing them, they will be brought to fruition. They will be brought to ultimate completion. They cannot be cut short by any work of the devil, of the flesh, of the world, of anything. In fact, that's what the rest of Romans 8 is going to say. That those things are guaranteed. Not even we ourselves can ultimately frustrate the purpose of God. No, we don't want to try to frustrate God and His purpose. We want to work with Him. But not even we ourselves. And finally, a completed salvation is guaranteed for all that are saved. Against all the forces that trouble us, take the word glorified, put it in bold face, underline it, and then do that thing where you can make it blink, like on the computer. Glorified. Underscore that in your mind. This is a bold statement of victory for the people of God, which, I mean, maybe to us, we don't kind of get the weight of this. Maybe we think we're entitled, that we're better, that, you know, our life is so good and we're just going to kind of glide into heaven, some of us. Think about this in the context of people who are in a suffering place, in a world that's in a country that's closed to the gospel. Think about the believers in Korea. In North Korea, how would you share with them to be encouraged when they are under the boot heel of a wicked, wicked, evil government in that place? You are going to be glorified. And might I say, their reward is going to be far greater than ours because they have gone through suffering. And they're going to hear that, well done, good and faithful servant. I hope that we all are as well. A bold-faced statement of victory in the world which hates God. God will win. God will win in your life and in the life of the church and all of our lives who are born-again believers in Christ. And I want to invite you, if you're not part of that team, to get on that team, because the other team is the losing team. there may be a lot of victories along the way for the unbelievers and for the atheists and all the rest. But in the end, when the Bible says, "Why do the heathen rage and the nations imagine a vain thing?" It says, "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh." He will have them in scorn and derision because they have been foolish and they have miscalculated the God of heaven. Don't do that. God's working in your life and He will bring it to completion. Amen. Oh, our Father in heaven, we thank You for the bold statement of victory in Christ that You have not only foreknown and predestined, but You have called and justified and glorified those who are Your own. May we rejoice in this truth, being glad for the opportunity to be here in the house of the Lord and to hear the Word of God preached. Help us to be enthusiastically encouraged about these matters. Keep our eyes focused on Jesus. We thank You for Him who made this all possible and worked it out for us. In Jesus' name, amen.